Last week we looked at verses 19 through 34, and in those verses, John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Lamb of God, he was the Spirit baptizer, and he was the chosen one of God. Well, today in the next passage, we're going to see how Jesus called his first followers and how those followers responded. So let's pray and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, it has been such a joy to look at this opening chapter of the Gospel of John. We have learned some very deep and profound things about who Jesus is, going all the way back to the time before creation. And to think that the second person of the Trinity would become one of us, that he would take on flesh and dwell among us. And now, Lord, we get to see something of what that dwelling looks like in this passage and the impact that it had on people like us. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to understand how this applies to each one of us here in this room today, and the ways that our thinking and our feeling and our living should be different as a result of that. Father, please speak through your words and the power of the Spirit as only you can, and just show us so clearly how amazing Jesus is and how it makes all the difference. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, let's get started by opening our Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. We'll read this first chunk together. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples," that's John the Baptist, "and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" We saw last week he said something very similar. It was just a little longer. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So same idea here. "The two disciples that were with John heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or 4 p.m. in the afternoon." Now, when I was little, one of my friends got a huge, transformable Voltron for his birthday. You can see a picture of it there on the screen, something like that. It came with all those individual lions. Now, how many of you know who Voltron is? Raise your hand. Okay, good. If you don't, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. But it had those individual lions, and then what they would do is you would kind of like Transformers, you could fold them all up, and then you connect them together, and then they make that big Voltron. And I mean, these lions, they were like this big each. And so when you put those all together, I mean, Voltron's standing about yay tall. And when you're, you know, a 6, 7, 8-year-old boy, there are few things on planet Earth that are any cooler than that. And my friend had gotten one of these for his birthday, but the one that he got wasn't this one. His was the metal version. Do you know they made like a die-cast metal version of these things? The thing weighed like 20 pounds when it was all assembled together. This is just like the chintzy plastic replica. But the one he had was the metal version. He was telling me all about it, and I was asking him questions about this. Well, does this move? Does this come off? Does this attach? Do they have guys? Does it not have guys? I just kept asking him all these questions till finally he said, "You've just got to come over and see." And I said, "Yeah, I do." And so I went over to his house. Thankfully, he only lived a few houses down, and I was so glad I did, because seeing it, holding it, playing with it in person, it far surpassed any description he could ever possibly give me of how cool that toy really was. Now, there are some things in life that you can't truly appreciate unless you come and see and experience them for yourself in person. I think Niagara Falls is like that. I don't know how many of you have ever been able to see that. I saw that one time. I've heard that the Grand Canyon is like that. I have not been, but I know many people who have. I've also heard, now that Caleb's living up north, I've heard that a really good display of the Northern Lights is like that. What you see in pictures or even in videos just simply don't do it justice compared to being there in person. And I would have to add to that list, my wife's cooking is like that. I can tell you how good it is, but until you come over and you eat some of it, you just don't understand. Now, there are some things that are so unique and amazing, only a firsthand encounter can do them justice. And that's what we find in today's passage, where two men have their first personal encounter with Jesus. And by looking at their responses, we can tell that their encounter convinced them that Jesus was altogether special and unique. So if nothing else happens today, I pray that the Holy Spirit would use the words of our passage to impress that truth on your hearts, that Jesus is more wonderful than you could possibly imagine. And if you come to him, you will see that only he can fulfill your deepest longings and your most pressing needs. Only Jesus. And that on top of that, there is nothing better than following him and drawing close to him and doing everything you can to bring others to him as well. Nothing better in all of life than those things. In the passage we just read, we can see that process unfold in the lives of those two men who were disciples of John the Baptist. They had committed themselves to serving and learning everything they could from John. And when he publicly identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, they left him to follow Jesus instead. Now, that is not a very good strategy if John wants to grow his ministry at all costs. But obviously, that's not what John cared about. John was perfectly happy to point people to Jesus, even if it meant that his influence and his ministry got smaller as a result. There was no jealousy, there were no turf wars. John just proclaimed the truth, and he trusted the Lord to cause the chips to fall where they may. In verse 37, it says that the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, that's what we should want. What every single one of us as Christians should want. We want people to become followers of Jesus. Not fans of ours, but followers of his. And there is a difference. And we must be so careful that we do not ever try and put ourselves in his place. We can point to him. God can use us to direct them to him. It never should end with us. We are not the one that they are to adore. We are not the one that they are to be committed to. They are to be committed to him above all. He is the Lamb. He is the only one who can take away the sin of the world. Can you do that? No, you cannot. Can I do that? No, I cannot. Can this local church do that? No, it can't. Can any church on earth take away the sin of the world? No, it can't. Only Jesus Christ can do it. No one except him, and that's why we must point people straight to him as their only hope of salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that John was a bad guy or anything. In fact, Jesus will say later that John was one of the most important people who had ever lived. But as good as John was, he wasn't Jesus. And we should never settle for anything less than Jesus and his will for our lives. And sometimes, this might just mean that we have to leave behind that which is good for that which is best. I wonder if any of you are currently being hindered in your relationship with God because you've overcommitted yourself to something good at the expense of God's best for your life. I know people who hesitate to follow Jesus because they're afraid that he might ask them to give up a good relationship or a good career or a good house or a good plan that they have for their future. And because those things aren't inherently bad in and of themselves, it can be easy to justify our hesitation on those grounds. But when Jesus calls, every hesitation is not only sinful disobedience, but it is the absolute height of self-sabotage, because we are wrongly assuming that what Jesus calls us to give up is actually better than what he's calling us to embrace. And nothing could be further from the truth. God's best for you is always found in Jesus. And it is always infinitely better than the greatest good that you could ever possess apart from him. But notice that initially these men were only following Jesus at a distance and in an impersonal fashion. You remember, Jesus had to turn to address them. Now, perhaps this is because they were just trying to be respectful and polite, or perhaps there was more to it. Because in verse 38, Jesus asked them quite a probing and potentially offensive question. It says, Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" He didn't turn around and say, "Oh, yay, followers, finally. I knew I would get some eventually. This is exciting. Hey, guys, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on." That's not what he did. He asked them a very probing question that could have been offensive. What are you seeking? What are you really after here? Why are you following me? Remember, Jesus isn't asking questions because he needs to know the answer. He's asking because he wants us to know the answer. He wanted them to know what their answer to that question was. What are you seeking this morning? Why are you following Jesus today? Are you following because someone else told you to? I mean, that could have been their situation. John said, "Hey, the Lamb of God." And they're like, "Well, we trust John. We'll go." Nothing more, nothing less. Someone told us to do it, and so off we go. Are you following Jesus at a distance today because your parents told you to? They said, "Hey, you're going to do what he says whether you like it or not. And if you don't, then you're going to have to deal with me." Maybe that's why you're following at a distance today. Or perhaps you're following him at a distance because you're still weighing your options and trying to figure out if full and close commitment is worth the potential risks. Well, today Jesus asks you, what are you seeking? What do you really want from him? What are your motives? You see, Jesus is not afraid to probe our hearts or even lose potential followers because they take offense to his questions. Jesus doesn't need these two men. And Jesus doesn't need us either. But we sure do need him. And we need him to speak directly to our hearts and expose our motives so that he can then reveal even more of his grace, which draws us closer to him, which is what we need more than anything. They respond to his question with a question. It's kind of interesting. They ask, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now, there's been a lot of debate about their response to his question. Some people think that they're avoiding it. They're just kind of embarrassed. They were taken aback by it. They weren't quite sure what to say. And so they just kind of stumbled out a response. While others think that their response is a bit more intentional than that, and that if we had been around the situation back in that day, it wouldn't have been all quite as uncommon as we might find a response like that today. They would say that these guys were basically just saying, "Hey, we would really like to get to know you better. Where are you staying?" He says, "What do you want?" And they're saying, "We'd like to get to know you better." Yeah, I could see that too. Whatever their full intentions may have been, Jesus responds with this gracious invitation: "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. Not only that, but they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or 4 p.m. They entered Jesus's personal space. They came to the abode, to the dwelling that he was residing in. Now think about this in light of what we've already learned from John chapter 1. Instead of keeping his distance, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, well, that's cool. But now that he's here, what's his relationship to us going to be? Is it going to be, "Hey, you guys keep your distance. I am too holy for you. You guys can stay over here. I'm over here. I'll speak to you from on top of the mountain, and you can sit down at the bottom and listen. Well, if he had said that, he wouldn't have been wrong. He would have had every right to respond in that way. He had already done so much more than any of us deserve simply by coming. And yet, not only does he come, but when he comes, he draws people near, right in to the most personal of spaces. And not just for a moment or two, but these two men shared that entire evening with Jesus. They shared something of Jesus' life together. And if we feel like there's distance between us and Jesus, it's not because he's put it there or he wants it to stay there. You can be sure of that. He is calling us to draw closer to him as well. Maybe even closer than we would dare to draw if we hadn't received a personal invitation. This is your personal invitation this morning. Come and see. Come and stay with me. Be with me. Know Jesus personally. These men only spent a portion of one day with Jesus. And look at their immediate response. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So Andrew, we finally get the name of one of these two men. The other one remains anonymous. How would you like that? Someday in heaven, you're going to get to meet the guy that was with Andrew, whose name we didn't know. But we find out that one of the two is Andrew, and Andrew spends this evening with Jesus, just a part of a day. And by the time that evening is over, he is so convinced that this guy is the Messiah that he makes a beeline for his brother, whose name is Simon. He goes to him, he tells him that they found the Messiah, and we pointed this out last week, but that word Messiah, it's just the Hebrew title for the anointed one, just like Christ is the Greek title for the anointed one. So Messiah and Christ are the same thing. And you can see right in the text here, John knows that there's going to be people who aren't familiar with the Hebrew or Semitic words that are being used. And so they even provide little explanations so people understand what's going on there. They're trying to explain it. He does the same thing a little later with Peter's name. So Andrew is convinced Jesus is the Messiah, and he immediately begins telling those who are closest to him, and that's his brother. But he doesn't just tell Simon about Jesus. In verse 42, it says that he actually brings him to Jesus. He brings him to Jesus. It's one thing to tell someone about Jesus and just stop there. But Andrew was a little more persuasive than that. He said, "You've got to come with me, and you have got to meet this guy." He actually brings him to Jesus. Now, it's pretty obvious to us that there's a difference between telling someone about Jesus and physically bringing someone to Jesus in the context of when this was written and Jesus was physically standing at a specific location on earth. There's obviously a difference between those two things, but there is a sense in which the same thing is true even today. It's possible to give people a lot of information about Jesus, but to do it in a way that comes across like you're just talking about some ancient figure that lived a long, long time ago. But that's not who our Jesus is to us. We know, as his forgiven children, that Jesus is a real person who rose from the dead and who is alive and well and is still meeting people in a personal way today. We talk about Jesus like he's right here because he is. He's not just some guy that's way out there or way far away or that, you know, died in some tomb and is still laying there. No, Jesus is alive, and he is with his people. But if we can't take people to a physical Jesus, how can we bring those people to Jesus today? Well, I would suggest that there are at least four ways that we can still bring people to Jesus today. First, we can bring them to meet Jesus in his word, where he still speaks to us by the Spirit today. That's where I met him over 20 years ago now, and I have a hard time thinking that he could have seemed any more real or alive to those first disciples than he did to me when I first met him in the pages of Scripture. So the first thing we can do is we can bring people to Jesus in the Word. We can share the gospel with them. We can tell them what the Word says about who he is and what he has done, and we can bring them to him in that way. Second, we can offer to take them to Jesus in prayer. We can encourage them to approach Jesus in repentant and believing prayer. We can pray with them, and we can pray for them in the presence of the Lord. You can bring someone to Jesus in prayer. Third, we can bring them close to Jesus by letting them get close to us so they can see Jesus living his life out through us. And we can take that even one step further by introducing them to our family and friends who also know Jesus. Now, you have to be careful here, because this is where things can get a bit confusing and people can mistakenly assume that the Jesus that they see in us is all there is to Jesus. And that's why I would add this last one onto the list as well, because it's not about us, and we must always, if people see Jesus in us, we always need to make sure that we're making that very clear, that we're not taking credit for those things, but we're pointing to him as the one who makes those changes in our lives. He's the one who gives us these new desires of our heart. He's the one that produces any of the good fruit that they might see in our lives or in our families. It's really him. He's alive. He's at work. It's not really us. We're just jars of clay, and we're supposed to be jars of clay so that people might see that the power is from God. It's Jesus, not us. But Jesus really is in us. Paul said that's the hope of glory, Christ in you. Jesus is in us, and he is working in us and through us. And so as we draw close to people, in a very real sense, they are drawing close to Jesus in a special way. But lastly, we can take that, and I think we can take it to what the Bible paints as an even fuller expression of that. Last but not least, we can bring them to a local expression of the universal body of Christ when they gather to worship him together like we're doing today. The church is called the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ that is still here on earth. Some theologians have described it this way: the head is in heaven, and the body remains on earth. But all of the life-giving power that flows from the head finds itself distributed out through all the members. However, while any particular local church might not be a perfect representation of Jesus, it should seek to reflect his character. And it is, because of the diversity of people involved in it, it is a fuller expression of who Jesus is and how he works with people. You know, and I've always, for years now, I've used this as a very intentional strategy in helping people to know Jesus and to meet Jesus. You know, someone meets me, and they might be like, let's hope, you know, in a good scenario, they're like, oh, there's something different about Matt. But even in that situation, they're like, yeah, but he's a little quirky. You know, that Matt guy, I mean, I like him and all, but when it comes to this, man, he is a perfectionist. He would drive me nuts. I don't know how Erica stays with him. I mean, it's just a little too much for me. And if that's what I have to be like, if I follow Jesus, I don't know if I can do that. So I come and introduce him to some of you that are a little more laid back than I am. And I go, no, look, Jesus does his unique work in each person as he's uniquely wired them and made them, and they don't all have my same quirks. And so by meeting the body as a whole, the more of the body that these people can see, they get to see how this same Jesus manifests his life in people that are very different and very unique. And so they begin to see what is of Jesus and what is of us. What's just a part of our unique personalities? And what's that common denominator of Jesus? And so, it's important that a local church and that those of us within the local church, that we seek to reflect the character of Jesus as much as possible, so that our communities around us, so that the people who come into our fellowship, so that they would see the grace and the truth of Jesus as clearly as possible. Not just grace and not just truth, but that holy, you know, that holy combination of both in perfect unity, grace and truth in Jesus. At Freshwater, we think that this is such a big deal that we actually made it a central part of our church's vision statement. You can see it on the screen. If you get our constitution, you can read this right on the first page. It says, "We want to be a healthy church family that faithfully reflects the character of God as we speak the truth in love and do our part to build up the body of Christ and make disciples of all nations." It's not really all that complicated. We just want to be more like Jesus as individuals and as a church family together. And we want to relate to one another as Jesus would relate, have us relate to one another more and more, so that when people come into our midst and they come to one of our potlucks and they see the way everybody hangs out together. I mean, I can't tell you the amount of times I've had people visit or come to the church, both believers and non-believers, and they've said to me, "There is something really special about that group of people." And I say, "Yeah, it's Jesus." And they go, "You know, that is kind of what I think Jesus would be like. You guys, I think, are a wonderful representation of Christ in this community." Do we have room to grow? Absolutely. Do we have room to grow as individuals? Ask my wife. Yes, we do. And I'm not talking about her needing to grow. I'm talking about me. Right? And as a church, together, we have lots of room to grow. But this is an important part of the mission that God has given us and of the way he wants to use us in the lives of those who don't yet know him, so that they can see Jesus for who he really is. They can be brought to him and brought to see their need for him and to embrace him, as so many of you have. So, when we bring someone to a local church family, they really are being brought near to Jesus in a unique way, because of the way that he reveals himself and his grace through very different people who are all united to him as their one head. You know, the world is searching and striving for unity in diversity. Have you ever heard of a university? Do you know where that word comes from? A striving for unity among diversity. Look at what's happened to most of our universities. Is there a lot of diversity there? They're very tolerant of everything except one particular viewpoint. So they're very diverse except for that, right? Every project the world has ever undertaken to manufacture that unity and diversity has failed miserably. Eventually, it may take time, but it always fails, because Jesus and his church are the only entities in which that can truly consist, because it depends on the power of the Holy Spirit enabling, you know, ornery sinners to get over their sinfulness and to grow in Christ's likeness and not be dominated by that power and cause it to, so that it influences all their interactions. The church is the hope of the world, and Jesus is what we point them to. These are all different ways that we can still bring people to Jesus today. And when we've spent some time drawing close to him, like Andrew did, we will also be convinced of his importance, and we will be compelled to tell others about him and bring others to him in whatever way that we can. And when we bring them to him, we can do it in the hope that he will speak to their hearts like he did with Simon. Look at verse 42. It says, Jesus looked at him. Actually, it could say that he looked intensely, or that he gazed earnestly at Simon. And then he says, "You are Simon, the son of John. you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Simon was the most common of all known Jewish male names at that time. If someone would have yelled out in the middle of the street, Simon, half of the population would have turned their head. That's the name that this individual, that Andrew's brother, has. And Cephas and Peter are the Semitic and the Greek terms which mean rock. They're translated as rock. So Jesus says, you have been called Simon, son of John, but I call you the rock. So here Jesus exercises his authority to give a common fisherman a new name which reflects the important and world-changing things that God will soon accomplish through this very unlikely character. And why do I say that he was an unlikely character? Well, if we look at Peter's character throughout the gospel account, we're going to see a lot of, maybe we could just say, non-rockiness. Or to put it in another ironic fashion, things were a bit rocky with Peter when it came to his commitment to the Lord and his profession of faith. Peter was a very volatile and unstable man in many respects. He professed to Jesus right before the crucifixion, I will never leave you even if I have to die on your behalf. And then a few hours later, a slave woman warming herself at the fire says, hey, were you with Jesus? He says, no, what are you talking about? Denies him three times. That's not much of a rock yet, is it? But Jesus took this volatile and unstable man of the water and made him a steady and dependable rock in the foundation of the church, which still stands today and which will stand for all eternity. And it all goes back to a day when Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. A lot of people talk about Peter and how important he was in the establishing and the growth of the early church, and rightfully so. Played a huge, huge part in that. Not many people mention Andrew, do they? But who is more important? Peter or the guy who brought Peter to Jesus? Ah, now there's a good debate you could have. We often hear about the amazing things that God did through people like George Whitefield, or John and Susanna Wesley, or the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, or maybe Elizabeth Elliot, or D.L. Moody, or Corrie Ten Boom, or Billy Graham. But don't forget, in every case, someone first brought them to meet Jesus in the Word, in prayer, in them, or in the church. We may not end up being a Peter or a Spurgeon, but by God's grace, we can all be an Andrew, someone who simply brings people to Jesus so that they can receive a new name and an important part to play in building up the body of Christ. It's so simple, and it's so important, and yet it's also so easy to neglect. And when we do, it's often because we've stopped following Jesus as closely as we should be. We've gotten distracted, and distance has grown. Perhaps we've begun to sin in some way and haven't repented of it. And so this distance grows between us and our fellowship, our experience of that close fellowship with Jesus. Because when we get close to him, when we're depending on his forgiveness, when our heart is soft and sensitive to sin and to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and when he convicts us of sin, we quickly bring it to him and confess it to him and depend on his forgiveness and the cleansing power of his blood and the renewing and refreshing influence of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, when we get close to him in that way, we will want others to be that close to him too. But when we follow at a distance, and we get used to it, and we normalize it, and we justify it, well, our evangelistic zeal tends to dissipate as well. If that's you today, then Jesus would ask you to evaluate, what are you really seeking? And then he would invite you to come and see just how kind and gentle and patient and forgiving he really is. He invites you to come and stay close by his side until your passion for him is reignited and you are recommitted to telling others that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world and who reconciles people to God through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And because of that reconciliation, we now have fellowship with him and the Father that is sweeter than anything this world has to offer. This is what we need this morning, and this is really what the world needs more than anything else. And there is nothing more important than telling people all about this and bringing them to Jesus so they can see just how unique and trustworthy he really is. So who might the Lord want you to bring to Jesus? Think about it for a moment. Is it someone you work with? Is it someone at a grocery store in a checkout line? You know, you can be strategic about that stuff. You can check out in the same line every time so that you see the same person so you can build a relationship with them over time and maybe you can bring them to Jesus in one of the ways we talked about. Maybe it's a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. Maybe instead of going to different restaurants all the time, you go to the same one and you can tip really, really well and you can build a relationship with that person. And eventually, maybe God will bless you with the opportunity to bring them to Jesus. Maybe it's someone in your own house, a relative, a family member, a coworker. Who might you bring to Jesus? Maybe you could give somebody a Bible or a gospel tract that explains who Jesus is and just tell them, you know, the message in here has really changed my life. And I hope that as you read this, you'll meet the author who wrote it, just like I did, and he'll change your life too. Maybe you could offer to pray with someone or to have them over for dinner to get to know you and to see how Jesus is at work in your life and your family. I remember a time where my wife and I were doing youth ministry many years ago and we invited a junior high age kid to come over and just have dinner with us at our family. And we had four kids at the time and they were all under like 6 years old. And it was just complete chaos, you know, if you've ever been somewhere like, I mean, spaghetti everywhere, on the walls, on them. I mean, the entire time, we barely even got to talk to the guy because we were just trying to keep, you know, things from just going everywhere. And at the end, I thought like, oh, what was the point of this? What did this possibly accomplish? Well, I asked the guy if he wanted to go out to lunch, you know, a few weeks later, and we sat down and talked. And he told me, he said, thank you so much for inviting me over to dinner at your place. I'm like, oh, well, I'm sorry it wasn't, you know, a little more normal. He goes, oh, no. He goes, it was really good. I have never had a dinner with my family like that where everyone was together and was so nice to each other. At my house, they just scream at each other across the table the whole time. And I'm like, oh, well, that's sad. I didn't even realize that just not screaming at each other over a dinner would make such a big impact on this guy. But when he saw that, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus doing something in the midst of a chaotic environment that he's thinking, if this was happening at my house, someone would have to call the cops. And instead, he saw an imperfect display, but a display of Christ's love nonetheless. And it made a big impact on him. Maybe you can have somebody over for dinner. Maybe you could invite them to join us or even another local church as we worship the Lord together and spend time serving and encouraging one another. If you think there's another local church where that person, for whatever reason, might feel a little bit more comfortable, you have my permission to take a Sunday off. You can take them there. It's not about freshwater. It's not about how many people are sitting in the seats, though you're each infinitely valuable. It's about what is the Lord doing, and are we joining him in that and being obedient? I hope we can answer that in the affirmative. You know, if we got a brand new car, or if you got a fancy new boat, or a gorgeous house, or maybe you discovered some unique natural attraction, we would not hesitate to bring people to come and see it so that they could enjoy it and benefit from it as well. But as followers of Jesus, we have something infinitely better. We have a relationship with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's draw near and remind ourselves of his great love and what a privilege it is to have this relationship with him. Let's draw near to him and stay with him until we can't help but bring others to come and see this merciful Messiah named Jesus. Won't you introduce someone to him sometime soon? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, unfortunately, I know I can fall short of this in so many different ways just because of busyness and all sorts of other reasons. And Lord, I pray that you would show me very clearly practical ways that I can reach out to those who don't yet know you and bring them to you, to meet you in the pages of your word, to even come before you in prayer, to spend time with me or my family, or to spend time with my wonderful church family. Lord, we know that if people meet you and even just catch a glimpse of your glory, they'll be changed forever. Lord, please overcome our fears. Please overcome our hesitancy. Please overcome our sense of guilt for not taking this as seriously as we should, for not seeing it as the honor that it truly is. And instead, Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, heal us, refresh us, fill us with your Spirit, that we might be your witnesses in this world, pointing people to the Lamb of God and even bringing them when you give us opportunity to do so. Thank you, Lord, for those who brought us to you. We ask that you would bless them and their families and continue to further your work in this world through their faithful obedience to you and ours as well. We ask in your name. Amen.